Isaiah 6. The title of the message this morning is Significant Living. Living with significance. When I talk to people of the world, and that's not every week these days, but I get around enough. There's people that have no concept about what it means to live for God. Some of them don't even believe in God. If there is a God, he doesn't really care about us. I mean, there's 8 billion people. Well, the God that I serve is big enough to speak this whole place into existence. He knows every time a sparrow hops along the ground. Now, it's not hard for him to know this, but he knows this about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You guys could probably count mine yourself. But God knows everything. He is omniscient. The greatness of God, in my mind, just keeps getting greater and greater. I never really have, I guess, exhausted would be the word maybe that I'm looking for. I've never exhausted how great I'm constantly understanding that God is. We'll see some things this morning that I hope will drive that point home to you. But one of the things that I want you to not get away from today is that you are known by God. He loves you, and He has a purpose for you. You say, well, what do you mean He has a purpose for me? There is a purpose that our Creator has given to the creature, and sometimes it's more than one. I believe, first and foremost, that we were created for God's glory. Now, we're going to see some beings this morning that are in the throne room of God. God, if He would have just simply been concerned about His glory, then He could have just created more of them. But He created man and woman for His glory. He didn't really need to, but He did that. And so there is a purpose for us. I don't think that we're just an amoeba that, you know, got together with a clump of cells, and that one clump of cells is no different than another clump of cells. If you believe that evolution and all of that stuff is how we got here, then where did morality come from? There has to be a basis for right and wrong. There has to be a basis for justice. There has to be a basis for all of that. And as a Bible believer, I believe that it comes from the very God that this Bible speaks about. Amen. And so we were created for God's glory, and He began. I just alluded to the fact about Jaron and the loss of the twins, but Psalms 139 talks about that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When God created you, He had a purpose for you. He had a plan for you. And if you want to have purpose, significance, joy for your life, you have to do it the way that the Creator has set it up. And so I want us to think about this portion of Scripture this morning, Isaiah 6. We'll only look at 8 verses. I could add a few more to it, but we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to confine it to the 8 verses that are the beginning of this chapter. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that it says that in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, I want us to think about the man Uzziah before we get into our first point. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he is also known as Azariah. Sometimes you have people in the Scriptures and they are known by different names. In Sunday school this morning, I talked about the Apostle Paul how that before he had his Damascus Road experience, he was known as Saul. So sometimes he would be called Saul, sometimes he would be called Paul. Peter, who was the spokesman for the apostles, he was called Peter. He was also called Simon. He was also called Cephas. So you've got different names. We do that in my house. My kids call me Dad. Grandkids call me Papa. If you call me on the phone, some of you may call me Pastor Tom, Preacher Tom, Hey Tom, Hey You. I answer to all of that. Sometimes I am referred to as Thomas. Sometimes I'm referred to as Tom. Sometimes I'm referred to as Tommy. Sometimes my wife refers to me as Tombo. All right? We all respond to different things. You have Azariah. He is the same person as Uzziah. Some books call him Uzziah. Some books, predominantly 2 Chronicles, calls him Azariah. Now, he was 16 years old. That's hard for me to understand and fathom. I've got a 16-year-old grandson. I don't want him in charge of anything. All right? But I've got a 16-year-old grandson. He's the same age that Uzziah was when he became co-regent with his father. His father was named Amaziah. And Amaziah was one of these guys that did not, he didn't really like being in the office. He liked traveling. He would go from place to place to place, but he had to have somebody that would keep an eye on it. And so he got his son, Uzziah, to become his co-regent. Well, that clicked along for a good while. But when Uzziah was 40, so he was from 16 until he was 40, which if I'm doing my math right, I think that's 24 years. And so you've got at 40, him becoming the sole ruler. Why is that? Because his father was assassinated. Now, when you look at biblical kings, secular kings that are outside of the biblical historical narrative, when you look at all of these people in these ancient times, there's a lot of murdering going on. I have been reading, actually listening to a podcast on the history of Rome. I just kind of eat that stuff up. I'm amazed how many people are assassinated, how they are killed off, how that they die this way, die that way in the history of the Roman Empire. And so here you've got, in this biblical narrative, you've got Amaziah, and when Uzziah is 40, this father is assassinated. He's in a place called Lachish. I've always called it Lachish, but I saw an archaeologist on YouTube, and he called it Lachish. And so he's probably smarter than me, so I'm going with Lachish. Now, the next time I preach, I may forget about that archaeologist and call it Lachish. But he's assassinated about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Well, what do we know about Uzziah? We know Isaiah liked him. Isaiah was probably a kid that came from good royalty. He probably came from what the term today would be old money. He would be someone that would have been a mover and a shaker, at least his family would have been. And him and Uzziah, they would have gotten along. I mean, he was a young guy. Then he was, you know, they grew up kind of as peers. Now, Isaiah was never the king, but he always liked Uzziah. And so he liked the fact that Uzziah was a good king. And he was a good king from the time he was 16 until he was like 56. So about 40 years. He did good. So that's the background. So Isaiah is telling us about him. The first thing that I want you to see this morning is I want you to see that Uzziah is removed by God. If you look back at verse number 1, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died. So the first part of verse 1 tells us that he has now died, the man that was looked up to by Isaiah. Now, Uzziah, during his reign, he had two jobs. What do you think his first job was? Try not to get assassinated. Second job was this: serve the Lord. When you read Solomon's writing, all the things that Solomon has gone through, at the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes. It's been said that when he was a young man, he wrote the Song of Solomon. As a middle-aged man, he wrote the Proverbs. The end of his life, after he's been able to look back and see the way that things have fallen out, he writes Ecclesiastes, and he closes it by saying, "This is the whole duty of man, fear God, keep his commandments." That's the final two things that he gives instructions about. So you have Uzziah. He knows all of this history. And so here he is. He is serving the Lord, trying to keep his commandments, but he gets cocky. Now, when do people get cocky? When they think that they got the tiger by the tail. I mean, here he is. He's been clicking along since he was 16. He's now 56. And I mean, there's been public works that have been going on. They've made great strides in the civic life of Israel or Judah. And they've built buildings. And there's been just a lot of good things that have happened. But all of a sudden, he takes it upon himself to do something that he was not supposed to do. You see, God has certain plans for certain people and certain other plans for other people. And so you have Uzziah, and he's clicking along, and he's going, "Look how great I am. I've built all these things. The people love me. We got money in the bank. I mean, the military, they're with me. We don't really have any real problems right now. We're doing great." And so he goes to the temple, and he offers incense in the temple. You go, "Well, that sounds, you know, pretty tame. You know, nothing nutty about that." Well, there is something nutty about it. He was supposed to do that as a king. The priests were to do that. Do you remember the story of another man whose name started with a U? A man named Uzzah. Uzzah was trying to do right, and he was following the Ark of the Covenant. It was on an ox cart, which was being carried wrongly. That's the way the Philistines carried it, until they said, "We got to get this thing out of here. You know, the emrods were too great." You say, "What's an emrod?" It's a hemorrhoid, all right? And so he's walking, and all of a sudden the ox stumbles, jerks the wagon, and he thinks that the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall. He reaches out to secure it, and when he touches it, God kills him. Why is that? Because that's not the way that God said transport it. It was supposed to be carried by poles by the Levites. God has a certain way that he wants things done. You go, "What does it matter?" Well, evidently it matters to God. Well, what does it matter what the Bible says? Well, God wrote it. And so you've got this man, and he goes, "I don't need those priests. I'll offer this incense myself." And so he offers the incense, and because of that, God smites him with leprosy. Now, nobody wants that. When I was in Bible college my first year, one of the songs that a senior taught me was a song. It goes like this. It goes, "Leprosy, half my body's fallen off of me. I'm not half the man I used to be. Oh, I believe in leprosy." Yeah, you believe in it, all right? Well, leprosy is a disease that attacks the flesh. There's times when it gets so horrific, and even in parts of India and Africa today, there's still leprosy. Now, we don't have it in the United States because of the antibiotics that we've got. But in places like India and in certain parts of Africa, they still have leprosy today. And there are people that are dressed in drab clothes, that are dirty clothes. Why? Because they have infection all over their body. Their digits have fallen off. And so you've got this man, and God forces him to become a co-regent himself. And so what he has to do is he has to get his son. And what does he do? He becomes a co-regent. And so instead of him receiving glory by being with the people, now he has to be isolated until the day that he dies. Now, once he dies, we see that old promise that Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You and I, we need to understand that pride will get us in trouble. When we begin to think that we're all that and then some, you get ready, because pride causes destruction. Haughty spirits cause falls. And so we see that he is removed by God. I don't want us to ever get to thinking that we can do what we want without God checking us. Now, in hockey, I've never have been much of a hockey fan, but one of the things that I know is this. I know that there are guys, when they're skating, some guy will just come out of nowhere and check their body into a wall. I heard one guy say he went to a fight and a hockey game broke out. Well, that's the way it is, you know, in hockey. Well, let me tell you something. God can check you anytime he wants. You tell me you know the Lord, I tell you that you need to listen to the Lord. You need to live for the Lord, because the Lord is the one that is in control, not us. I have enough sense to know that when God wants to get my attention, he knows how to do it. The great Maze Jackson used to preach this: when God sets your barley field on fire, God knows what your barley field is. He knows what my barley field is. You say, where does that come from? It comes from a story in the Old Testament. The king, and he called for Joab to come. And Joab said, I ain't got time for that. And the king called him a second time. He said, I ain't got time for that. And then the king says, don't call him again. You go to his field and you set the corners of the field on fire, and he began to burn that barley field. And all of a sudden, Joab come. And he said, why did you do that? He said, I called you once and you didn't come. I called you twice and didn't come. So that's why I burned your barley field. And God can get your attention when he wants to, by the circumstances that you go through. It may be a doctor's appointment. It may be a banker's call. It might be a problem in the family. There's a thousand different things that it could be. But God knows what buttons to push to get your attention and get my attention. So this man was removed by God. Now, the main part of the message begins in the latter part of verse number 1 down through verse 4. That is the second thing that I want you to see. I want you to see the revelation of God. You say, what do you mean of God? I want you to see God in a way that you've never seen him before. God is not your big daddy up in the sky. God is not Santa Claus. God is not, you know, a grandpa. God is God. And so it took the death of a king before Isaiah sees God as the Bible describes him. And so it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. In other words, until Uzziah died, I did not see God. But there was something about that removal in his life. All of a sudden, things began to get crystal clear. And he said, how did I see God? I saw him sitting upon a throne. Now, immediately, his vision is, he's taken him into the throne room of God. I mean, it is a vivid thing, so much that he's able to write it down. And it says that he was high and lifted up. Now, one of the things that I want you to remember about this phrase, high and lifted up, this is what our forefathers in places like ancient Europe, hundreds of years ago, when they would build their cathedrals. It may take 100 years to build a cathedral. But how did they build it? They built it extremely high. Why did they do that? The architecture was to go up. And the reason is because of this verse right here. Because they wanted people, when they walk in, they wanted to be able to look up, because that's where God was. He was high and lifted up. And if you look at some of these 100, 200, 300, 500 year old cathedrals that are in certain parts of Europe, maybe even in America, in some of the larger cities that still have some of those churches that we would call like a cathedral, when you go into them, they are high. One of the things that I was appreciative about when we built this church was that we had a high ceiling. Now, it doesn't help out Brother Coggins when he's changing lights. That's 45, 50 feet up there. But one of the things that I like is the fact that it's a high ceiling. Why? Because when we walk in, we go, wow, wow. Everything at this place, it ought to point to the greatness of God. That's why I think that it's important that we keep the place clean. It points to the greatness of our God. Everything ought to point to the greatness of our Lord. And so he was high, he was lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's not the Nancy Hanks. The train there has the idea of what flowed from the bottom of his robe. That's what he is seeing. Now, when you keep reading, it says that above it, the throne, stood the seraphims. If you notice the IMS at the end of it, that's a plural. That means that there are many of these. And it says, each one of these seraphims had 6 wings. With twain or with two, he covered his face. Why is that? There was a reverence that was there by covering the face with these 2 first wings. Then it says, and with twain or with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And as you're thinking about that, I want you to visualize these beings called seraphims. They are not the same as a cherubim. The cherubs are around the throne. The seraphims fly above the throne. And so these are not little babies that now have wings. I know that sometimes when parents have a loss of a child, they go, well, my little baby's an angel now. No, your little baby's a baby now. That little baby's with the Lord now, but it doesn't have its own little set of wings. You've got the cherubim, which are around the throne, and the seraphim, which fly above the throne. And one of the seraphims cried unto another. In other words, they're going back and forth with each other. And what are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. Now, this is a very, very significant set of words. One holy would be pretty cool. But the second holy means it is added, or it's a double emphasis. But a third one has the idea that it's just exponentially expanded as far as the holiness of the Lord. Now, this portion of Scripture, chapter 6, verse 3, has a companion passage of Scripture. We're not going to go to it, but if you're writing down notes, write down Ezekiel 3, verse 12. And Ezekiel 3, verse 12, this along with Isaiah 6, 3, this is what is called the Kedusha. the kedusha. You say, what is that? Well, there are certain times during the Jewish year. Sometimes it's on Sabbath, sometimes it's on a high Sabbath. But what they would do is they would offer praise to God, not just in a service, but in the home. And so what would take place? I don't know if you'll be able to see this, or everybody will, but in the home, the testimony here comes from a Jewish man. In this home, what they would do is they would teach their little kids the kedusha. They would say, put your feet together. And you would put your feet together very, very tightly so that your legs did not have any space. And then what you would do is you would begin to stand up really straight. And you would look up. You'd come up on the balls of your feet. And you would say, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And that was Hebrew for holy, holy, holy. And they were taught this as little children. And what was the reasoning for that? They said, we want to praise as the angels praise. The way that in the throne room of God, these seraphim, they are going back and forth. Their feet are covered. They're together. Their legs are together. Their faces are covered. But you can hear the words, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. And you can hear that. And they're saying, let's praise God like the angels do. And so that's what you see when you see holy, holy, holy. They were always ready. If God needed a messenger to take a message, they're always on call. Now, the angels do not sleep as we do. They are always at God's beck and call for Him to use them as He chooses. If we are going to praise the way that the angels praise, is that not what we should do? Should we not be at God's beck and call when He wants us to do something? There are times when I have people in this church and they'll say, I want to do this. Are you sure you want to do that? I'm sure I want to do that. Why are you sure you want to do that? The Lord has spoken to me, and He wants me to do this. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, if God has told you that, and you're sure God has told you that, go for it. You are at God's beck and call to do what He wants you to do, just as the angels are. And so when we read holy, 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 and it says that is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. So in other words, Isaiah is seeing this throne room. He is seeing the seraphim as they fly. He is hearing the words that they speak. Verse 4 says, and the post of the door moved. In other words, there is something so powerful about these words and the atmosphere in this throne room that the huge doors that are there, the posts begin to shake. You say, that's different. Yeah, it is. I was at my house, I guess it's been 10 years ago now. And I think it was a Saturday. And all of a sudden, in my home in between, I'm standing there and I'm thinking, this house is moving. And I can feel it, and it's starting to move. And I'm like, we have an earthquake? Do you know that there was an earthquake? It was not in Walton County. It was over by Augusta. But in Augusta, we felt it, at least I did, in between. Things were moving. There was a power that was there. I'm amazed at the power of nature. I know about 2 weeks ago, I had an urgent email that was sent to me from a dear friend in Savannah. And she said, I need you to pray for the Herrings. Well, the Herrings are lifelong friends of mine. Dean and I played ball together in high school. He's a preacher out in Idaho. And Idaho. What is it? Boise, Idaho. Okay. And he and I, we've been friends since, I guess, I was in the 10th grade. And he and his wife and their daughter, her name's Dixie, he and Buddy Thigpen, they're trying to start the Civil War again. I think Dean named every one of his kids a Southern name, like Dixie, and Buddy named all of his boys after Confederate officers. And so anyway, they hadn't given up yet. And so anyway, they were in Hawaii. And when they were in Hawaii, all of a sudden there was a tsunami warning. What had happened? Somewhere hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, the earthquake had taken place. And what happens? The earth opens up in the ocean, the water falls in, and the way that this has been explained to me is the earth closes back up, expels that water, pushes it, and it begins a tidal wave, and it will go for hundreds of miles. And while they were in Hawaii, they were in a tsunami warning, and they had to go to the highest part of the mountain that they were at, and they had to wait in a school until the warning had passed. Here you see just the speaking of these seraphim. They're in that throne room, and there's just a power that is there. And so you've got the post moving. At the voice of him that cried, the one that's saying, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 and the post are moving. And the house was filled with smoke. That whole room, I think that the smoke there probably is a type of the glory of God. When you think about the greatness of God, there's just something about the atmosphere. And this whole place was permeated with the glory of God. Brings me to my third point. Beginning in verse number 5, we see the resolution by Isaiah. Not only did we see God removing somebody, and God in his person being revealed, but now we see Isaiah, and he's got a resolution in his heart. It begins by saying, then said I, woe is me. When I first got a glimpse of who God was and who I was, that was a hard look. We have a tendency to think that we're extra special. We are made in the image of God. We're not like the animals. But when you think that you're really close to God, you're a long way off in your thinking. You say, well, I mean, just like a roach bug and humans, that's the way we are to God. No, it's a lot farther than that. We don't have anybody coming alongside of us going, holy, holy, holy. No, we don't have that. You'll see what he says about himself when he says, woe is me. He said, for I am undone. What does that mean? It means I'm under judgment. Can I tell you, before I met Christ, I was under the judgment of God? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die, James 1. And so you've got the prophet. He's in this trance. He's in this vision. And he's seeing this throne room of God. And when he sees the magnificence of God, he goes, I'm undone. Not only is he under judgment, but he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I'm filled up with sin. Now, everybody does not commit the same amount of sin, but every one of us are sinners. We are born in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. You say, where did that come from? It comes from our original father, Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, Romans 5. But in the same way that we were under the penalty and the judgment of sin, Jesus took that so we didn't have to. That's what the cross is all about. He paid a price that we could not pay. We had a debt that we had no chance of paying. I've known of people and they have had huge, huge debts and they have been forgiven. I had a lady this week tell me this. She said, or maybe it was last Sunday. Within the last 8 or 9 days, she told me this. She said, I have just received a huge blessing. She said, my husband had been life-flighted and the bill was over $100,000. And she said, one insurance paid, I think she said 80%. The other insurance paid 20%, and my part of it is zero. Isn't that wonderful? Can I tell you that that is salvation multiplied by a billion times? You have no chance of paying for your sin. But Jesus did it 2,000 years ago. He died for the sins of everybody if we would accept it. Now, the Bible says that there are basically three ways that you can get something. You can work by the sweat of your brow and you can earn it. Some people decide to use the five-finger discount and they steal it. And other people, they're just giving it. Somebody gives it to them. Salvation's the same way. You can't work for it because the Bible says it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. You can't steal it because who are you going to overpower? God? No thief or robber will have their place in the kingdom of heaven. So the only other way that you get it is by a gift, a free gift. And that's what Jesus did. And so He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He said, I am undone. And can I tell you, when we see God for who He is and who we are not, it's sobering. It is absolutely sobering. Now, I want you to notice verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. In other words, we're in the throne room of heaven. There's an altar that's there. And he has the tongs. And he takes the tongs, and this is, of course, in Isaiah's vision. And he comes with a live burning coal. And it says, he laid it upon my mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that Isaiah literally had a hot coal stuck to his lips. But as a figure, this is what would have happened in the Old Testament when the coals were taken off of the altar. There would be a purging that would have taken place. And it says, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. In other words, your sin is gone. He goes on to say, thy sin's purged. When I see that, I'm thinking, that's what happened to me in 1972. I came to Jesus as a sinner, thinking that I was about to die on my way to hell. Had no hope. But then Jesus came in. And at that Sunday morning as I walked away, I'm thinking, I'm good. I don't have sin in my life anymore in the same way. It's not hanging over me like the sword of Damocles. No, it's gone. And so when he sees that his sin is purged, you know what this is? This is a personal day of atonement. Yom Kippur is the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. It's the day of atonement. It's the one day of the year when the old high priest, back during the time when there was a tabernacle and when there was a temple, one day a year, he could walk behind that curtain, the Holy of Holies, and he could offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat. And if God accepted it, it was great. The sins of the nation were covered for another year. Oh, this was his own personal day of redemption. I had one in 72. Some of you had one earlier than that. Some of you have had those later than that. Some of you may have had it in the last 6 months. Everybody can have a personal day of atonement when everything has changed. But you got to come to Christ to see that. Now, in verse number 8, there's a question. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord. So in other words, this is not a seraphim speaking. This is the Lord speaking. Now earlier, the seraphims were speaking, holy, holy, holy. But here, it's the voice of the Lord. And this is what the voice said. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, I've circled in my Bible that little word us. What does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities. Number one, the Lord is going to say, who will go for us, the people that are in this throne room? Me, the seraphims that are flying, the cherubim that are around. Will you go for us? But I don't really think that that is accurate. I think that the us here really is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the us is a plural for the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And I really believe that the us here in verse number 8 is the Trinity. Who will go for us? And what did he say? He said, here am I, send me. You know what he did? He found his purpose. He found the way to live a significant life. Now, I alluded to the fact at the beginning of the message that we probably would not go too far past verse 8. And I won't read it to you. I won't preach it to you. I'll just tell you. He becomes really a prophet in a different way. God wants him to preach. But he says, you're going to preach, but nobody's really going to listen to you. Can I tell you that the result is not your problem, the result is God's problem? The result is not up to you, the result is up to God. You and I, we are told to witness. If people don't accept what we have to say, that's between them and God. But you and I are to do what we're supposed to do. And what is that? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that means that you live your life on Monday to the glory of God, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, and you start over again. First work day of the week. Start again next Monday. Glorify God in everything. You say, what is that going to matter? It's going to matter to you. Because if you are living for God, There's a joy that you have that you don't have when you don't live for God. The old Scottishman, you know, Scotsman used to say this. He said, I'm happier now when I'm not happier than I used to be when I was the happiest. When you meet Jesus, your worst days are better than everything you've ever experienced. There is nothing that's better than being a Christian. I'm telling you, if you want to have a significant life, meet the Lord. If you say, well, I already know the Lord. Everybody that says they know the Lord don't know the Lord. If there's never been a change in your life or people that you know, if there's never been a change, we have reason to question that, because I don't believe you can meet Jesus and not have an effect. All right? I'm telling you, when you meet Jesus, just like Paul did on Damascus Road, just like Isaiah did here in chapter 6, when you meet God and you see Him in all of His glory, it makes a difference in your life and my life. And so I hope that you'll remember this. Without God, life makes no sense. You go, well, I don't need God. I'll just live like I want to. Yeah. And then you die. And you say, what did I live for? Self? Nothing? I heard an uncle of mine say this one time. He said, you know what your life really is like? He said, imagine you've got a 5-gallon bucket of water. He said, you live your life, you put your hand in that bucket and you pull it out, and the hole that's left is what your life is as an impact. And I thought, man, what an awful way to think. What an awful way to think. To think that you would live, let's say, 3 score in 10. And at the end of your life, it's like you put your hand in a bucket, pull it out, and the hole that's left is what kind of an impact you've had. But I can think about preachers and Christians. And what have they done? They've had an impact down through the ages. You don't think that William Wilberforce has had an impact for the past 400 years? You know who William Wilberforce is? Some of you do. He's the guy that said it's wrong for slavery. He's the guy that started in England and said, we'll not own people. We're Christian. He used Philemon as one of his basis for that. And because of Wilberforce, he got slavery outlawed in England. And ultimately, it was outlawed here. And we lost 600,000 people in the battle over that. And you go, well, I guess that did make a difference. Yeah, it did. He was a Christian. You think about some of the greatest people that have ever lived have been people that made a difference even today. We could talk about mathematicians. We could talk about scientists that were believers and how that they saved thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. Old George Washington probably died because they bled him to death until there was a physician that came along and said, hey, the Leviticus says the life's in the blood. Hey, let's just quit bleeding people. And the next thing you know, people started living instead of dying because they weren't bleeding the infection out, which meant the life out. Why don't you live your life and let it be significant for somebody else? What's the most significant thing you could do? Give the gospel to somebody. Let them trust Christ. And then you've got all eternity to thank God that your life made a difference.